walk in the door and start. I was expecting to, you know, hear testimony and then hear some more singing and then be able to, that's nice though. It's nice. It's all right. I like living with surprises. That's okay. Sorry? Yeah, we started at 9. Oh, okay. You know, it's different when you're married. You have to know that. It's just different. Isn't that right? But they were on time, so what should I say? Well, it's really been fun to be here with y'all this weekend. I've enjoyed seeing some of y'all again that I met from Philadelphia a couple of years ago. And then the MCG folks are becoming good friends. So it's really neat. I was telling Scott last night that the only regret out of 10 positive things that I can say about the weekend was that that there's so many people that I don't know. It's kind of a hit and miss weekend to just be able to just try to make some connections along the way. But it's really been fun. I look forward to a lot of time together with y'all in the future. Let me pray again and just ask God to use this time. Father, we want to just hear from you this morning, hear from your word. I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that you would teach us as though you were sitting right with us, as though it were not me speaking, but it was you speaking. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you, our King. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. How's your grip? How many of y'all came this weekend for the purpose of figuring out how you could get a grip? Good. Has that question been sufficiently raised or created any need in your heart? Is there a sense in which you might have a handle on what you need to do in order to get a grip? Maybe that's, is it a moot question? It's a question we all need to ask. How do I get a grip? What have you learned? What are you going to take away from this weekend? I see a hand back there.
I'll help you out there.
Please. Anything else? What's been most helpful so far? Yesterday, that's what people hear. We're leaving confused, and that's okay. It's okay and you're okay. Anything else?
It's real easy for me as a Christian, or has been a lot of times, to slip into the mode of, you know, I'm a Christian, I've been saved, and you know, that's why it means I'm going to heaven. But there's just that's just the beginning, and it's certainly not the end. There's so much more he's called each one of us as a Christian for, and I tend to forget that in the busy schedule, and I get wrapped up in my nice little world of school or projects or whatever, and there's so many deep truths and so many mysteries for, to put it in Bill's perspective, that's out there that I want to, that God has put on my heart to make a realization in my own. I want to be a part of that. So it kind of motivated me this weekend to really stick close with other Christian brothers and sisters and to stay encouraged and stay focused and press forward. And I'm glad I can.
Is there any comfort in knowing that you're not alone? I mean, that is a great comfort to me. I think when we get stuck in the performance trap, we feel like that, we've got to be like everybody else. And so in our minds, we think that we're the only ones that feel detached, not all together, so we've got to get all this stuff together and present ourselves in such a way that we look like the perception that we place on other people. But we're all doing it. And then when we release ownership and follow Christ and turn all that stuff over to Him, it's not that we get it all together. It's that we release the need to have it all together. And there's a benefit of the community of faith in that endeavor, of being able to release our need to know to Him. And just know what we know. And then let go and let God do the rest. That's the title of the talk this morning. Letting go and letting God. You might have come this weekend thinking that you're going to get a grip. And maybe you didn't even know the title and it didn't matter, so that's okay. But if at the end of this weekend you feel like, well, I'm just confused. I don't necessarily have a grip, but I have a grip on the fact that it's okay to be confused. Well, that's okay. You can let go and let God. You might have heard that in the past and thought, oh, that's a whimsical way to look at Christianity. Well, it's not saying that I don't need to know anything, or I don't need to exercise faith, or this is not a discipline that I'm following. What it is, it's relinquishing control and letting God control me. Letting go and letting God is relinquishing control and letting God control me. I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. And how many of y'all have studied the book of Hebrews? Okay. It's not something that you can just kind of pick up and read in an evening and be able to absorb. Probably not even in a week or a month. You need to really spend some time in Hebrews. And I think the neat thing about Hebrews is that we think of the Old Testament being old and then the New Testament being our stuff, the church. So the Old Testament was written to the Jews and the New Testament was written to Christians, so I don't need to worry about the Old Testament. But if you don't know the Old Testament, then Hebrews is not going to make much sense. Because it really helps us to build the bridge between the Old Testament covenantal system that God had with His people Israel and the New Testament covenant that God has with His new people through Jesus Christ. Now Christ has become the mediator that was once the high priest. But getting a grip has to do with understanding what God is doing in the context of our relationship with Christ and how that is becoming something that was in his mind all along. It was symbolized through the Old Testament. It was symbolized in the tabernacle. It was symbolized in the temple worship. And now has become really clear through Jesus Christ. I'm going to start at verse 19, chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is, His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There's a familiar refrain going on in that passage. Did you hear some words repeated? Let us. Let us. Okay, that's a plural. There's more than one person there. So he's speaking to a community. Speaking to a group. Now, supposedly, the writer of Hebrews was writing to groups of Christians all over Asia Minor, whether it be up in Galatia or Macedonia or over in Rome. This letter was transferred all over the place in Asia Minor and then into Italy. And so it was written to these Jewish Christians that were scattered all over the ancient Near East. Let us means come on, let's do this. It's the words of exhortation or encouragement. It's actually in the form of a command. And so whenever you read in the New Testament, let us do something, it's saying, do it. You need to do this. This is a command. But it's more in the sense of, come along with all the rest of us and do this. Because we can. Because you're able. So this invitation occurs three times through the course of these six verses. And that's what I'd like for us to focus on. The three actions that are required in letting go and letting God. Okay? But it doesn't start with the let us. It starts with some understanding that really comes from the first nine chapters of Hebrews. It says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. It's really talking about what Christ did when he died on the cross. Who can give me a quick and dirty explanation of the atonement? Of what Jesus did on the cross? Why was it necessary for Christ to die on a cross, to shed his blood? Right. And why is that? That's right. So the Day of Atonement was set aside for that purpose. Now, in Hebrews, it talks about how the high priest would come into the tabernacle and take the blood of a goat and pour it on the altar. And this, in Hebrews, says that this was intended to be a symbol for the people that their sins were covered. Now, what did that blood do for the people in terms of their own relationship with God? Did it change anything? What did that blood on the altar do in terms of experientially how the people related to God? Did it? Oh no, let's go back to chapter 9. Let me just read from verse 6. Chapter 9. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. Sorry. The Holy Spirit was showing this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Now listen to verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So, what happened experientially as a result of the sacrifice that was poured on the altar between the worshiper and the deity? Well, right. That's now, but then
nothing.
All it did was show them what needed to happen. It did nothing to solve their solve their guilt, to solve their conscience. God saw that goat as a scapegoat, so get the expression. It was something that was intended to satisfy God, what God needed, but it wasn't what the people needed. The people were still in their sins. That's why the law was there. Again, to show us our sin. To show us where we were disobedient. So it wasn't until Christ, when he was the mediator of the new covenant, when his blood was shed on the cross, a perfect sacrifice, not a symbol, not an illustration, but the real thing, that we were able to have a relationship with God. And therein, be able to have fellowship. Now, we get into this passage and say, so therefore, since we have this confidence, since our conscience has been cleansed, and Jesus has made a way for us, now, the exhortation, let us. And we get into three exhortations. First of all, let us draw near. In verse 22, we've got to prepare ourselves spiritually to enter the throne room of grace. There's a sense in which we have confidence in that we can enter the throne of grace, enter into the throne room with full assurance that God is going to receive us. But there's also a sense in which we've got to prepare. I think about my relationship with Barbara, and Bill and Todd understand this, and Dale, you probably understand this. You know, when you're dating, it's kind of like there's always this excitement about getting together. You know, you just live for the next day. I lived in Lakeland, and Barbara lived in Tallahassee, in Florida, when we were dating, and I would go up for these weekends together. It'd be a marathon date, you know. You get there on Friday night, and have Friday night together, and then Saturday, and by Sunday morning, you know, you're just getting comfortable with each other, and then I had to leave that next day. So she would just get... Barbara's the type that she gets upset when something's going to happen 2 days from now. So Sunday morning, we would always have our worst fights on Sunday morning because I was going to be leaving that afternoon. And she would always have to be wrestling with that. But the fact is now, as we're married, we're always together. Time together alone is something that we need to prepare for. Positionally, we're together. But there's also a matter of preparation that has to go into that. Because we can be together, sitting in the car, driving to a retreat. But if that's not intended in my mind to be special time, if I don't proactively approach that time, then it's really not. So drawing near is not just a positional fact that I am in Christ, Christ is in me, I have this relationship with God, so I'm near him all the time. We can be so comfortable with that. But the fact is we need to prepare as well. And in this verse, there's some aspects of the preparation work that goes into drawing near. Can you find some in verse 22? What's involved in drawing near to God? Actually, let me ask you a question first. What has the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for you done for you personally in terms of producing something tangible in your heart? What has that knowledge done for you? What Christ did on the cross, what does that do for you tangibly, producing something? Okay? Gives you freedom.
Alright?
Okay? Changes your relationship with other people? Makes you more forgiving?
It should spur a love relationship with God.
Okay? There's a response that's intended? Or that's required? Look in verse 22 and find some fruit of what Christ has done. Well, no, verse 22.
You have the ability to do things with a sincere heart now.
Okay. That's the first one. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. You have a clear conscience. Okay. You have the symbol in the last part of verse 22 is having bodies washed with pure water. It's a symbol. That's an element of purity in my heart. Okay, so sincerity, assurance, and clear conscience, and purity. There's a sense in which you can't really forgive unless you've been forgiven. Philippians 1:9-11 says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. One of the fruits of a righteous relationship with God is sincerity. Sincerity is the same idea of integrity, of being one with yourself and with God. Integrity comes from integer, which is a whole number, a whole person. So when you have the fruit of sincerity in your heart, it's when you have a whole relationship with God. Your whole person is given over to Him. So that's a fruit of a righteous relationship with Christ, sincerity. Secondly, full assurance of faith. Okay, I don't have to be halfway confident of my relationship with God when I come to God. When I draw near to God, I have full assurance of faith. There's a full aspect, absolute confidence in trusting and following Christ. Third, our heart sprinkled from a guilty conscience. I have a lot of trouble with my conscience. In the sense that when I come to God and I'm trying to listen and be obedient, a lot of the things that go on in my mind are messages either from myself or from Satan that say, "What business do you have with me? Think about your thought life. Think about the way that you treated your wife. Think about how lazy you are. Where does this come from? Where do those messages come from?" And I have this assurance in Scripture, knowing what Christ has done for me, knowing that He has made the way, let us draw near with full assurance of faith. That's what I need to say to Satan. To say, you have no authority here because I have full assurance of faith. Not because of who I am, not because of what my head is doing when I'm not filled with the Spirit, but because of what Christ did. He wants me to approach with full assurance of faith. Does self-help satisfy a guilty conscience? When you think of all the books, when you go into a bookstore, you know that section of books? I mean, all the ways, is it men are from Mars and women are from Venus and all this stuff that's helping marriages and helping people get over their workaholism and abused childhood and all this stuff, which is important. I'm not saying that that's not helpful, but in and of itself, it's not, because it can't satisfy guilty conscience. The only thing that can satisfy a guilty conscience is Christ's blood shed. Hebrews 9, 8, and 9 says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed, while the tabernacle was still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's Hebrews 9:14. It's such a wonderful promise to know that the death and resurrection of Christ can cleanse a guilty conscience from dead works. Y'all must have stayed up late last night. That's why I'm speaking first. I thought it was an advantage. But hang with me, it's okay. This idea of having your bodies washed with pure water, what do you think that means? When you read that in verse 22 at the end, it says, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water.
Clean inside and out.
Yeah, that's right. Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees who on the outside have all the trappings of religion, but on the inside you're like dead men's bones. You're whitewashed tombs. So bodies washed with pure water is really calling back, hearkening back to the ceremonial cleansing of the Old Testament. You remember those big jars that Jesus used at the wedding at Cana? Those big jars, you know what those are for? You know what they're for? They're for ceremonial washing. As you would walk into the temple, you would dip your hands in the thing, wipe them off, and go like this. And it would be a way of signifying being cleansed as you entered into the temple. It's with these big, huge things, like 50-gallon jugs that were just there. And Jesus said, fill those with water. These were the ceremonial jugs. And he changed the water that was in the jugs into wine, showing that it doesn't matter what you do, what you use. If I command it, it'll be so. And I can change and I can purify the water in those jugs just as easily as I can purify the heart of it by being inside of it. I'll turn water to wine. And I'll restore the relationship.
Okay. Also, in the means of water, when you walk into the Holy of Holies, gather forth the first time you came to a brazen altar, where you sacrifice the blood sacrifice, not for the forgiveness of sin of the people, and then you walk on to the label of full water blood, and it signifies continual cleansing coming to God's presence. The blood sacrifice is already done, but you always had to come to that for continual cleansing to come into His presence.
That's right.
Like cleansing, out,
that's right. Water is really symbolic in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit. And what was happening in the on the outside with the water is really what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. And it says, you know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a word written to Christians. But that confession and then receiving God's forgiveness and receiving appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit is the cleansing that we need every day, moment by moment. And that's exactly right. Let me read to you Ezekiel 36:25-27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Psalm 24:3-4 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may come into his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's exactly right, Troy. Being washed inside me. The water of the Word and the Holy Spirit cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Y'all, when I approach God, I want to be able to approach God in love. Not as somebody that I need to gain His acceptance, that I need to make myself good enough, that I need to find that something that He's going to approve me by. By my performance, by the way that I treat people, by all of these things that we try to put in our lives before we get to God. It's God that wants us to draw near to Him. So He can make us effective. So He can help me to be a better servant. So He can make me a better doctor. But I'm not going to be a good doctor so that I can push him. Does that make sense? I can approach the Father in love, knowing what He's done for me. And that's a much better choice. So much more fulfilling. Okay, draw near, then hold fast. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. That word hold fast means to possess or seize. It's kateko, which in another form was in that passage that Bill read yesterday, when the people were seized with amazement. That's actually sineko, or come over or afflicted, possessed. Those are all those same words. Hold fast means what I do when I know and understand God and who He is. I can hold fast to that. Let me ask you a question. What did Peter do shortly after Jesus appeared to them in the upper room? And do you remember that story in John chapter, was it 20? Where disciples are together. It's Peter and John and James. And they're early that morning. And what do they decide to do? John chapter 20. What? Yeah. The morning after Jesus, well, actually it wasn't the morning after, but maybe several days after Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room after the resurrection. And yet Peter had not really received a verbal forgiveness from Christ. Here, this is the one that had denied Christ 3 times. And he was excited about Jesus raising from the dead, obviously. He was in the upper room. The only one that wasn't there was Thomas. But he still hadn't gotten what he needed from Jesus. And so he and the other disciples, probably 2 of them, were together early that morning, is what chapter 20 says. And they said, let's go fishing. What's our tendency when we are not holding fast to the gospel? When we're not holding fast to the hope that we profess, what's your tendency?
Not do what's known.
That's right. Do what's familiar. And when all else fails, do what's familiar. And I can do that pretty easily. In my own life, I have the tendency to get into a routine. I can do what's comfortable and convenient. Peter decided to go fishing. It's what he's good at. Had a reasonable livelihood before this guy messed with my life. I know where I left my boat. I can go and just find it, get these guys, and we'll just go catch us some fish. The easiest thing to do when we are not holding fast is to do what's familiar. Do what comes naturally. Many of y'all made it into graduate school or any of the other programs that you're in by accident. You did it by hard work and diligence. You set goals that were going to get you there. And now Christ is in the picture, and if you have any sense of what he's doing, he's shaking your cage. All right. When you're not holding fast, the easiest thing to do is just do what's familiar. And do the things that got you here in the first place. And it'll work. You'll graduate, you'll get your degree, and you'll go into practice somewhere. But where's the fellowship? Where's the encouragement? Where's the stimulation to go on? Somewhere back there. In a room. When Jesus appeared to me, and I know he was there, but I haven't gotten what I need. What do you need? You notice that the writer doesn't exhort his readers to hold on to their salvation. He says, hold on to the hope which you profess. Or confess. It's the same word. It means the expression of what's inside. That's when it's living. When you speak your salvation. When you share your testimony. If it's quiet, if it's hidden, there's not a whole lot of hope. He didn't say, you need to hold on to your salvation. That's not something that you can let go of. I think I'll let go of their salvation. They didn't do anything good. So they were to hold on to the hope which they profess. Hold on to the expression of their faith. And in doing so, then that causes them to be seized by amazement of what God has done in their lives. Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hebrews 6:18 says, God did this in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. See, there's an unmistakable emphasis in Hebrews on hope. It's all through chapter 3. It's basically the sum of chapter 6. And hope is actually the thing that causes us to look forward to Christ's return. I talked about, the first is let us draw near. We draw near because we can make peace with our past, right? It satisfies our conscience. We can draw near because we have a clean conscience. Well, that's our past. Peace has to do with our past. Hope has to do with our future. Hope has to do with what we know God is going to do in the future and living today in light of that eternity. Right? That's hope. Living today in light of eternity. And so, when I hold fast, I don't necessarily just hold fast to what God is doing today in my life. Because that might not be always seen. I mean, it might be a bad day, and I don't have anything to hold on to. But what can I hold on to? I can hold on to the future of knowing what Christ is going to do and what he's done in my heart that's going to cause for me that guarantee which is going to be redeemed at some point in the future. Let me ask you a question. What can cause us to look back? What can cause us to look back, to waver or waffle in our holding fast?
Disobedience.
Okay. To what? Disobedience.
God.
Okay.
And all that. Guilt, I guess, is doing all the other things.
Okay.
Is that?
Forget what?
Is that?
Okay. What?
I think hold on to them things and let go. Like, not go, she went back.
Yeah. When you lose sight of what you have, then you may think about what you used to have. Okay. Not trusting in what Christ has promised. What tangibly in your life, this is not a question you need to answer, but what tangibly in your life causes you to look back? On the days that it's difficult for you to hold fast, what comes to mind first? I think it's usually rooted in one of two things, or maybe both. It's a faulty perspective of God, first of all, of what God is doing, His purposes, His agenda in my life, His timing, the purpose of the relationships that I have. It's either a faulty perspective of God, or it's a fixation on the familiar. It's living close enough to what my life used to be like, so that I can move in there if I need to. Fixation on the familiar. And you think about reverting back to old habits versus fixing your gaze on the author and finisher of your faith. Let's not look back. Let's not lose hope. So let us draw near, let us hold fast, and then finally let us consider. This word means to take careful note. To take careful note, to study. Let us consider how we might encourage one another and stimulate one another toward love and good deeds. The word is used also in Acts chapter 7, verse 31. When Moses saw it, that is, the bush, he began to marvel at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice from the Lord. That approach to look more closely is consider. Let's consider how we might stimulate one another toward love and good deeds, and encourage each other, and all the more as the day is approaching. Forsaking the gathering together of each other. The idea is putting your mind into. It's becoming a student of each other. And one of the best expressions of marriage in terms of being intimate with a wife or a husband is that you become a student of that person. You know what makes them tick. You know how certain things that you do are going to make them angry. And you know how something that you do will make them feel appreciated. And what you do is you sow into that relationship things that are going to matter so that that person knows that you're a student of them. You know them so well that you can make them feel edified, challenged, and blessed, and encouraged. I think that's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ. Is this verse saying that we need to be students of one another? Yeah. It goes on. It doesn't stop there. Being a student of each of one another implies two things. It implies stimulate and encourage. And those are two very different words. The idea of stimulate has to do with provoke. It has to do with knowing the needs that are there and listening and seeing and observing and then offering advice or sometimes criticism in the midst of that relationship. That spur one another onward is stimulate. It's to sharpen as iron sharpens iron. Okay, so we stimulate each other. It's impossible to stimulate someone else to love and good deeds without knowing them. Sometimes when we fix our thoughts on one another, it produces heat. Okay? And then we can't be an encouragement if we live our lives in secret caves, pushing people away, saying, well, I don't want anybody to know me. You can't be an encouragement to somebody else if somebody doesn't know you. Encouragement that I offer to people in the midst of the body of Christ is received when somebody knows that my commitment to them is beyond just they're being a better person or just doing something right, doing something the best that they can. It means that I am a student of that person. And I know that God has called us together to be more like Christ. I don't encourage people in that way. Encouragement is an in-your-face kind of thing. These are some thoughts about encouragement. This is how I'm going to close. From Chuck Swindoll. Chance that you're going to keep somebody out of habitual sin. Encouragement, speaking the Word of God, is going to lay a real blessing on somebody's life. And then finally, encouragement yields lasting eternal fruit. Colossians 2:2 says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. How's your grip? You want to be all that God wants you to be. You can rest assured that you can draw near, you can hold fast, and you can consider how you might encourage one another, stimulate one another. That's how we live out that expression of what Christ has done in our life. Father, we want to just acknowledge the grace that is ours, grace which we don't deserve, and mercy in that you don't deal with us as we deserve. Father, we thank you that we can make peace with our past, and we can have hope in the future, and that gives us joy in the present, a sense of love and devotion and adoration for you. You who had an eternal plan in your mind from the very foundations of the world and sought us out, chose us from those foundations so that we might be a representation of who you are, who can give glory to you, and then proclaim the message of hope. Thank you, Father, for a cleansed conscience. Thank you that you don't reject us when we become fixated on our past, when that's permitted. But you constantly draw us to yourself, longing for us to live in the mystery of who you are. Thank you for the hope that you profess. And thank you for giving us your body. Thank you for entrusting ourselves to each other. So we can become more like Christ. We pray for Jesus.